Good morning. I ask that you take your Bibles, turn along with me to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to be reading a few verses from there together in just a moment. And as you turn there, I want to once again welcome everyone who's able to be with us this morning, both here together, those who are watching from home. It is always a great grace and privilege to get to be with God's people, to open up His Word together, to encourage, to edify each other, and prepare ourselves for the week ahead in God's service. Let's go ahead and take this time now to reverently approach His Word and share some thoughts together this morning. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul writes that Timothy is to take the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Of course, we understand that what Paul is describing here is not something that he intended to be limited to that generation. In other words, his command is not, Timothy, you've heard it from me, now you go tell some and they'll tell some and that will be far enough. No, what Paul describes is part of the ongoing effort to ensure that genuine belief, that strong faith are continually cultivated. Not just in the work that they might do in the community as they bring others to Christ, but ensuring that new generations who arise also have a sincerity of faith. Now, if you are a younger person in the audience, you might be asking yourself, why do we have these lessons from time to time that focus on younger generations? Well, let me tell you some of the reasons why we don't have those lessons. We don't have these lessons because the older generation looks down on the younger generation. Nor do your older brethren, nor do the older people around you think that you are less intelligent or just more vulnerable in every single area of your life. It is done out of love. It is done out of concern. We know that for the local congregation to thrive, to continue, that new generations of faith are needed. And so you are counted on to become servants of the Lord who will work in His kingdom. Now we recognize, of course, that those of middle and later generations, they are vulnerable in their own ways. They have their struggles. And those who are older are often carried away with the mistakes of younger. And so there are certainly lessons for everyone this morning in our texts. But our primary focus in this lesson, as well as next week, will be on challenges that face subsequent generations. Again, if you're not already there, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to begin by discussing some problematic aspects of knowledge. I think that we can all agree that it is desirable for our children to be knowledgeable about God's Word. In fact, that's the most important thing that we want them to be knowledgeable of. And so it's wonderful that we have programs in place here, that we have homes where those lessons are reinforced, and that that sort of study abounds. But I think that something most parents will agree with is that it is a struggle to balance helping your children be knowledgeable without turning into know-it-alls. To ensure that their knowledge is something that is driven by humility and not a precociousness that turns into pride. We have to show and ensure that what our children are cultivating is not a love of knowledge itself or a love of knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but that they are learning to love the Lord and by extension anything that would tell them more about Him. There are problems in having a love of knowledge instead of a love of the Lord. In Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, one of the problems that he addressed were those who were participating and eating the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Even though their participation had been damaging both to themselves and their brethren, there were many who felt very justified in their actions because they thought that they knew better. They thought that they had more knowledge than the brethren who were around them. And their knowledge, or so they thought, gave them license to go into whatever place they chose and partake of whatever they desired. Paul addresses those false assumptions in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. You see, whatever degree of knowledge these brethren had, it was being put to incorrect use. God never intended us to gain knowledge so that we could serve ourselves. And without pairing their knowledge with love, it was being put to destructive use. It was accomplishing nothing of good for the church in Corinth. One great problem with love, or knowledge in the absence of love, rather, is that it leads to a concern only for self. Instead of seeking solutions to bring about peace, to edify brethren, that knowledge becomes an excuse to give license to whatever I want to do. As a result of that being practiced in the church of Corinth, both the knowledgeable and the ones who were being affected were being harmed. The other great problem when we charge ahead without concern is that we often do not know as much as we think we do. You know, it took me a while to understand that Paul was not giving the brethren in Corinth permission to just go into any idol temple they wanted, as long as they knew that there was nothing to idols. In fact, Paul's point in chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, is that regardless of what they thought about, regardless of what they thought they knew about idols, they could not share in those things without becoming a participant in unrighteousness. And so too we see people today so often charging ahead and causing destruction because they don't know what they think they know. In fact, they are gravely mistaken. Related to a knowledge without love is a knowledge without zeal. A familiar text in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, as the Lord writes through John to the church in Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. You're familiar with the fact that the church in Ephesus had much to commend. There was work, there was activity, especially against those who were evil. There was a consistent effort to make sure that the things that were being presented before them were true, that they were accurate. We might say that they would know every question to every doctrinal, or they'd know every answer to every doctrinal question. There was no passion in their knowledge. There was no vigor in the service in which they offered to the Lord. What had they done to build up the faith of the weak? How had they reached out to the lost? How had they strengthened their individual relationships with God? Their knowledge was no doubt impressive. I'm sure it was immense. But without that knowledge affecting and transforming their lives, it had become useless. I'm also reminded of the 12th chapter of the book of Job. At this point in the book, Job is engaged in a furious debate with his three friends who are determined to convict him of sin. You remember some of those conversations, no doubt. And you'll remember that while his friends began as comforters, they sort of slowly ascend to a higher spiritual and knowledgeable plane than their friend. And out of frustration, Job responds to them in chapter 12 and verse 1, truly then you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you, and I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these?" Have you ever spoken to someone like that before? Don't point fingers or don't think of specifics, but older brethren, have you spoken to younger people who thought that knowledge was born and would perish with them? Or younger generations, have you looked at some of the older people and thought, boy, they sure are lucky that we came along so that there's some knowledge in this place? This is the struggle of every new generation. Every new wave seems to think that they are the ones who have finally gotten it all figured out. You know, those who came before may have gotten close, but they made many mistakes. But we're not going to make those same mistakes. No, not this time. Now we are the people, and wisdom will no doubt die with us. They are the first to have discovered something new. They are the first ones to have truly appreciated grace. They are the first preacher to have ever studied Greek or Hebrew. There is no awareness of the supreme arrogance involved when one declares that out of all the people that God has created, it wasn't until I came along that this really got sorted out. Nor are people aware of the pendulum effect. That generally what has happened is that the previous generation had to respond to the issues of their day. They weren't ignoring other things. And then the next generation has to respond to the issues of their day. And so different things get emphasized from generation to generation as the need may arise. But it is not as though those who came before us we're not aware of all of the things that have suddenly become important now. Anyone who has become infatuated with what they think they know needs to remember Paul's words from earlier in the book. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men." We have to get back to the basics in every generation. What is it that we really love? Rather, who is it that we really love? Am I striving to know things, or am I striving to be known by God? Is my knowledge paired with love, with vigor, with humility? I want to talk for a moment. I wasn't exactly sure how to word this, but a failure to make a denominational distinction. There may be a few ways that I think we could take this conversation, but again, I want to speak with one that is a specific challenge for those in subsequent generations. How often do we hear the phrase, someone says, "I grew up in the church"? Or maybe someone's recounting their experience and they say, "Well, you know, I didn't grow up in the church." I understand, on the one hand, that we are using accommodative language sometimes. People are generally referring to the fact that maybe they had parents who faithfully served the Lord. Or maybe they're talking about the influences that were around them. Or that they were taken to services every week, or that they were taken to gospel meetings throughout the year. And all of those things are wonderful. But we don't grow up in the church. This is more than just semantics. We need to understand that there are no legacy members of the church. As one brother has written, many second generation Christians have become members only because their parents were members. But the Lord has no grandchildren. And those who claim to be a part of Christ's church because their parents were members have never understood true conversion to Christ. The church is not something that we are simply born into or we grow up in or as part of a cultural heritage. Everyone who is added to the church is added at the point of their salvation. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 says that the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. That's something that took place, again, not at birth, not at hitting a certain age or milestone. That point of salvation does not arrive until they submit to obedience and baptism, as Peter commanded earlier in verse 38 of the same chapter. They understand that this is not a rite of initiation. This is not where our membership in some club or organization is being recognized. It is a cognitive decision to be buried with Christ in baptism and to put to death the old man. And those who have not yet made that decision, they must have a recognition of where they currently reside. It is a wonderful thing to be present when worship takes place. But for those who have reached an age where you have an understanding of what sin is, and you know what sin does with your relationship between you and God, and you have not responded to the gospel, just because your parents or your family are members of the church does not change where you currently reside in spiritual terms. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, speaking to those who have been saved, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Christians, younger Christians, you need to have this realization too if you haven't. Before you became a Christian, you were not just simply sitting on the bench playing for the junior varsity. You haven't upgraded yourself to full-time member from part-time member. You were in the domain of darkness. And it was only through conversion to Christ that you are transferred into the light. Would you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31? Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." For those who were born into physical Israel, you were part of a national covenant, whether you wanted to be or not. You may not have lived like it. You may not have acknowledged it. But by being born an Israelite, you were indeed a part of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. But God's new covenant is not like this. The new covenant that Jeremiah describes is those who would be a part of Israel today who have made the choice to enter into a covenant. There is no one who is born into it. There is no one who is stumbling into it. It is only those who have made the choice to be adopted, to become his children, who are then, in that sense, born into the covenant. I believe that there are practical consequences when we fail to learn these lessons. It often yields a rather shallow devotion. After all, if a real conversion has not taken place, if a real understanding of where we were and where we are going has not occurred, how much devotion can we really expect? It often yields a devotion to an institution, a theoretical organization, rather than the church, which was bought by the blood of Christ. Parents and peers wonder what happens to the generation. You look around and you think of your friends. How did they go in this direction? They heard the same lessons I did. They attended the same classes, the same meetings. What happened? Think often. It is this failure of each generation to understand that none of us have been born into the church until we are truly born again as a new creation. I want to speak about one more difficulty this morning. I want to speak about cultural standards, particularly the danger of being guided by them. Can you keep up? How difficult is it today to keep up with the ever-shifting standards of what our culture currently says is moral or immoral? It often depends on what's politically expedient this election cycle. It often depends on what's economically advantageous at this moment. It depends on what is currently being declared to be the right side of history. Younger Christians, especially those who are not rooted in Scripture, often struggle with being pulled by those standards set by the culture. Often it takes the place of meeting co-workers, fellow students, neighbors who participate in ungodly lifestyles, but relationships are formed and they begin to think, well, they seem okay. How bad could this really be? And so they develop a rather surface-level sympathy instead of a genuine sympathy that would seek to change them from the error of their ways. This is a path that has all sorts of problems. The first is that culture does not seek to be, and culture does not want to be, guided by an immovable standard. Like the people described repeatedly in the days of Judges, our culture and every culture can rightfully be described as doing what is right in their own eyes. But as the writer of the well-known proverb states, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It is a self-defeating task to try to set markers and standards without having an accurate standard with which to begin. When we were still living in Columbia, our children were attending the little brick elementary school a couple of blocks away from our house. And Leon was in first grade and Renoa was in kindergarten. I was having a conversation with another parent at a local business. And it was about the time where there were a lot of conversations going on about what was going to be taught next year. And the faculty, the administration, was giving us the heads up that it was going to be forced on them to begin to incorporate transgender programs into the teaching for the elementary school. And this is not a plug for homeschooling, but we were making the decision that we probably wouldn't go back to that school next year. And the business owner that I was speaking of was fairly conservative, and they said, "Are you really going to take them out of school just because of that?" And I said, "Well, think of it this way. For as long as the earth has been around, it has not been some religious conspiracy to label men as men and women as women. People in every culture, in every age, have delivered babies, and in whatever way it's said in that language, either said, it's a boy or it's a girl. Whether they believed in God, whether they were ardent atheists, that's how it's been. This isn't some sort of fundamentalist conspiracy theory. If I cannot trust them to to teach my children the most fundamental, basic issue, then why would I trust them to teach them anything more complicated than whether a man is a man? Isaiah describes in chapter 5 and verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Now, I know that you already know this verse, but don't let it become an eye-roll cliche about the state of our culture, because it is a powerful reminder that in the absence of God, our culture cannot accurately label even the most basic of issues. They can't say wrong and right and do it with any measure of accuracy. Jeremiah speaks in the 5th chapter of his book, in verse 30, of a tragedy in the days of his people. He says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so." Now, the worst part of that verse to me has always been not the fact that their morality was so skewed, but the recognition by the prophet that this was really just the way that the people wanted it. When culture sets the bounds of morality, it will inevitably set standards that seek the interest of self. Not what does God want, not what is really beneficial, but what do I want? Now, it may appear on some level to be seeking the interests of others, but that often comes at the expense of other groups of people. The rare examples to the contrary are, one, missed opportunities to acknowledge that you're doing something good because you've been created in the image of the one who is good. But they are also, at the end of the day, efforts usually to prove that people can somehow be good without God in their lives. But at the end of the day, without God to define what is good in the first place, the cultural mores of morality will always be a shifting battle between whatever group of people has the upper hands of power at the moment. I appreciate your attention so far. I hope that you're being challenged up to this point. But for today, I want to leave you with some thoughts for the week ahead. Knowledge is a wonderful thing, especially knowledge of the Lord. But strive above all else to love Him with everything, heart, soul, mind, strength. Strive to be known by God, regardless of whatever measure of grace He has given to you. Strive to be known by Him. I want you to think about what it means to be a part of His church. For those who have obeyed the gospel, what do you think that you have joined? What is it that you left? For those who have not submitted in obedience, consider where you are now. Consider what your relationship with God is. And I would encourage you, especially our young people, to resist the pull of our culture. Culture is always going to try to pull at you. It hopes that it can get you to change before you get older and more set and established in your ways. And what pulls you now will maybe be different from what tries to pull you in the future. But young people, make no doubt that the world will always do its effort to cause you to be the one to move. If I can conclude with a quote from a fictional character, he says, "It doesn't matter what the press says. He says it doesn't matter what the politicians or mobs say. It doesn't matter if the whole country decides that something wrong is something right. This nation was founded on one principle above all else. The requirement that we stand up for what we believe, no matter the odds or the consequences. When the mob and the press and the whole world tells you to move, your job is to plant yourself like a tree beside the river of truth and tell the whole world, no, you move. Can you take this time to consider? Can you take this time to think about your relationship with God? If you have been raised by godly parents, what a wonderful blessing. Put that to good use. Put that knowledge to good use by obeying the things that you know. For those who have already responded to the gospel, whether young or old, perhaps there's something this morning that we've given you to think about, whether it's encouraging your younger brethren, your hopeful brethren of the future, or just considering your own relationship with the Lord. The first song that we'll sing in a moment is intended to extend these thoughts. And if you have need, I'll be seated up front. I would encourage you to come during the song and let that need be known. Ask for your patience for just a moment as we transition to the next part of our service.